Billy Graham said, "Self-centered indulgence, pride, and a lack of shame over sin are now emblems of the American lifestyle." I think you could agree with that as you look around at what America has become and is today. Andrew Murray, in his book Humility, said, "Pride must die in you, or nothing of heaven can live in you." There's a weightiness to that that you can see. And then C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity said, "A proud man is always looking down on things and people." And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. Right? Stuart Scott wrote a book, well, he wrote a larger book called The Exemplary Husband, and then took a part of that out, and it's a little pamphlet called Pride, From Pride to Humility. And he said of humility, the opposite of pride, "It is probably safe to say that humility is the one character quality that will enable us to be all Christ wants us to be. We cannot come to God without it. We cannot love God supremely without it. We cannot be effective witnesses for Christ without it. We cannot love and serve others without it. We cannot lead in a godly way without it. We cannot communicate properly without it. We cannot resolve conflict without it. We cannot deal with the sin of others rightly without it. We especially cannot resist sin without it. In short, we must embrace and live out humility in order to truly live and be who God means for us to be." And he went on to define pride as the mindset of self, a focus on self, and the service of self, a pursuit of self-recognition and self-exaltation, and a desire to control and use all things for self. We could go on and talk about what other people have said about pride and humility. We could talk all day about that. There have been many books written about it, many pamphlets, many sermons, many conferences, but that is not going to be the primary focus of today. We're going to try to look at what the Bible says about pride and humility. And so, as we do that, we want to look at some of the words that are used in the original Hebrew and Greek. In the Hebrew, it's pretty straightforward. When you see it in the Old Testament, it's basically the same thing every time, just different forms of it. So those six words there, you can see, are all pretty similar, except for the last one, right, in just how they sound and how they would be pronounced. But the first one being to rise up, to grow up, to be exalted in triumph. Kind of the idea of, like a military victory and that kind of thing. Or a king rising up. The second one there is a noun. Just exaltation, majesty, pride. Okay. The third one there, to be high, to be exalted. The fourth one there, height, exaltation. The fifth one, just pride or lifting up. And the last one, arrogance, pride, or it could be the object of pride. And so there's not really a huge distinction between all of those, but they're used in different ways, in different forms, in different contexts. But they all kind of hit the same, what you would think of as pride, right? To be lifted up, to kind of view yourself as higher than other people, other things, to be over a kingdom, to be whatever, whether that kingdom is a literal kingdom or a kingdom of self, right? As we live and make our own little kingdoms. In the New Testament, there's kind of two different categories of this word. One category depicts the stretching of the neck. That's kind of the literal meaning of it. As you stretch your neck up to kind of be above others, okay? To hold your head up high. And the other category has to do with blindness, actually, and where you would be like in a cloud of smoke, okay, where you can't really see. And that's really, that's a really good picture of what pride does. When we are proud, we don't see it as that, usually. We think we're being humble. We think we're fine. And so there's some different Greek words there. The first one is that verb to puff up or to make hati. So that puff up, that's the smoke that's being referred to there. Puff up with smoke, or smoke being puffed up around you. The second one there is an adjective to show oneself above others, to be preeminent. And the third one there, the act of glorying. You know, you're just kind of soaking it all in. You're just glorying in yourself. And that fourth one there just refers to empty braggart talk. Just talking about yourself, how great you are, that kind of thing. So, those are some of the different Hebrew and Greek words that are used for pride. And there's a lot of insight there. Depending on the context, you know, when you use the different biblical resources that are out there, I mean, there's so much at our fingertips with technology today, too. You can see when those different words are used in the different contexts. And we're going to march through and mention a few of those, but we just wanted to lay that out at the beginning. As we look at different passages, nine of them here, I just wanted to kind of break down, pride is this. This is what the Bible says pride is. Right? In 1 John 2:16, we see that pride is, and you might remember this from last week, it's a temptation of the world, right? The boastful pride of life. So we can be tempted with pride. When we look at Proverbs 16:5, it says, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord, assuredly, he will not be unpunished. Pride is hated by God. Elsewhere in Proverbs 21:4, it says, haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked is sin. So very plainly, pride is sin. We see that in Mark 7, pride is defiling. Jesus said, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Pride is defiling. Fifth there, in Psalm 10:4, it says, the wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him, referring to God. All his thoughts are, there is no God. So we see that pride can be a big hindrance to seeking God. A hindrance to seeking God, from Psalm 10:4. In Proverbs 16:18, says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Pride is destructive. Right? Pride will tear us down. You get to that place where you're just feeling so great, you feel like, and it can even be in righteousness, you know, a self-righteous pride. You know, man, I've been doing so well for so long. And then, you know, you begin to think it's because of your own efforts, because of what you've done, because of how yielded to the Spirit you have been, you know, and then you fall. In Romans 12:16 it says, be of the same mind toward one another. So, a call to unity. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. So, be of the same mind is followed by, don't be proud. So, we see that pride is divisive. It breaks up unity. Number 8, in 1 Corinthians 13:4, that chapter about love. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Pride is an obstruction to love. Very difficult to be proud and love someone at the same time. Try to picture how that would work. It just kind of doesn't fit together. It just keeps running into itself. 2 Timothy 3, 1-2 says, For we realize that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. Pride is a sign of the last days that we are in. I think we could sum it up by saying that pride is serious, right? Pride is a serious, serious thing. It's hated by God. It's sin. It's defiling. It's a temptation. It's a hindrance to seeking God. It's destructive. It's divisive. It's obstructing to love. It's a sign of the last days. It's a serious thing. Pride is a very deceptive sin, though. If you have dealt with pride in your own life, it's one of the most slippery sins to get your hands on. It's so difficult to know when, oh, this is pride, this is not pride. You get lost trying to track it down sometimes. So what follows here is a list of possible manifestations of pride. Now I need to put a disclaimer here. Some of these are things that, if they're manifested, can be pride. They're not. It doesn't necessarily mean that you are proud if you do this, right? And we'll see that, and I'll make some clarifications. But it's a good list to see. You know, if you see some of these things or one of these things in your life, that's an area where you can ask God to search your heart, to expose any, you know, crooked way in you, and to see if there might be pride there. Okay, so this list does not mean, yes, definitely you are proud if you see this. Okay, but it's an opportunity to kind of reflect and see, is there something there? So, some manifestations or possible manifestations of pride. First, there's self-righteousness. Okay, when you look at the Pharisees, some of these are a lot more like, yeah, that's definitely pride. Some of them are not. But self-righteousness, the Pharisees, you know, in Luke 18, the Pharisee praying to himself. I mean, wow, okay. You don't even need to read what he says. You know, you just read the first few words, and the Pharisee was praying to himself. And okay, he's off, right? But maybe we don't say that about ourselves, but sometimes our prayers are just to ourselves. And we just don't realize it. Or it could be anything. You think that you're so righteous. You have done these righteous things and you're so great because of it. That's self-righteousness. That's pride. Unsanctified knowledge. I had to put that unsanctified in there because you can be very knowledgeable and be very humble. But you can be very knowledgeable and have that lead to pride. The kind of knowledge that just puffs up in 1 Corinthians 8, 1-2. Maybe a desire for a position, right? In Matthew 23, 6, when we desire the seat of honor, we want to be recognized. We want to be out in front. We want to be recognized as that person who did that thing, right, that served so greatly in that way. We can have pride in our ability or accomplishments. If we think so much about our ability and accomplishments, then there's a good chance that there's pride there. Like King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26, he was really good at building siege weapons, and his fame went out, and people thought he was so great, and then he was judged for his pride. He was so proud of his accomplishments. Wow, I made these really cool machines that can destroy things, right? I'm great. Take pride in wealth. If you really, really desire wealth, that can be a manifestation of pride. Can be. This is one of those ones that's not so clear, but it can be. In 1 Timothy 6:17, Timothy was warned. He was to warn others about this. Paul told him to watch out. Maybe you compare yourself to others for the sake of making yourself look better than someone else. Maybe you selectively compare yourself to others. You compare yourself to people that you know you might be a little better at this or that than them. I mean, if I'm thinking about how good I am at basketball, I'm not going to compare myself to LeBron James. Compare myself to my daughter or something. From 7 on, these are back to what Stuart Scott had written in that pamphlet From Pride to Humility. This is a list that he gave. I selected some of them. I left out others and kind of modified some. So it's not directly from that, but it's kind of influenced by that list. When we complain against God, we complain against God, right? Because we deserve better than what God has given us. Why do I deserve this, right? Like the Israelites in Numbers 14 complaining, oh, why couldn't we just have died in Egypt? Why do we have to come out here and die in the wilderness? God, your plan is terrible. That's pride. In Romans 9:20, it talks about, you know, would the sculpted thing say to the sculptor, you know, why did you make me this way, right? No. We're complaining against God. Oh, God, why am I this way? Why did you make me this way? Why is this happening to me? Complain against God. The weather, right? I'm always guilty of that, working on that. Oh, why is it so windy? Well, God's in control of that. It's an easy one to complain about. Because we think we know what's best for our valley, right? What needs to happen here? We need like green things and rain, and maybe, you know. Anger can be pride. It's kind of an interesting one. When anger is rooted in the fact that your expectations are not met. This is what I think should happen, and when it doesn't happen, I get angry to control the situation, to change the outcome. Because I think this, right? So even anger can be rooted in pride. Can also be a form of manipulation too. You can use anger to manipulate. Number 9, an inflated view of your value. Right? The unreasonable thought that you are of more worth than others. Galatians 6:3 says this so frankly. You who think you are something when you are nothing. We need to remember that. When you focus on your lack of abilities and gifts, or self-pity, right? This is kind of a same thing there. And it may not seem proud, right? You kind of think like, how could that be pride? You're just kind of, you're thinking about how you're lesser than everyone else. Well, you're thinking about yourself so much that you get so absorbed with, oh, I'm not that, I'm not this, me, 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 poor me. And you think so much about that, that's pride. Can be. Perfectionism. Everything has to be perfect. When this is done for recognition, or even just kind of self-satisfaction, like, so I can feel good about myself. You know, and if we're not doing things with excellence for the Lord, then we're just doing them for ourselves, and that's pride. Or we want to do everything perfect so that people go, wow, that was perfect. Yes, right? Feel good about myself now. Talking too much about yourself. You're not usually listening when other people are talking. You're thinking about the next thing you're going to say. Proverbs has a lot to say about that. And that's another one of those ones that can be pride. Because sometimes you're in a conversation with someone who really has a hard time talking. And so in order to serve them, you will talk more than them. And that's okay if you have assessed that situation and that's the right time for that. But if this is a characteristic that you just talk always about yourself, then there's probably some pride there. Devastation over criticism. Someone says something slightly critical, or maybe very critical, and it just woe is me again. You've put so much value in your own abilities and your performance. This just rocks the idol that you have put up to yourself and for yourself. Whether that's a job, whether that's, you know, something you make or do. Being unteachable. What could someone possibly teach you? You've heard it all. I think it's pretty clearly right. Being sarcastic, degrading, or hurtful. When you do this to build yourself up, right? Push other people down so that you look better. Being defensive or blame shifting. Because nothing could really be your fault. No, that's not what I was thinking. That's not why I did that. Let me explain. Then you will see that I was not wrong. A lack of gratitude. Got several lack ofs here. So a lack of gratitude. You think you deserve the good things that come your way in life, so you're not thankful. When good things happen, finally. You know, that's your thought instead of, thank you, Lord. You know. Or when someone does something nice or, you know, says something nice to you, you're not grateful. You, man, I was wondering when they're going to appreciate me. A lack of service. It's kind of an interesting one. Service to other people in the church. It's open. You either are not thinking of others, or you will only serve if someone asks you, and only as long as you receive praise. That Galatians 5:13 calls us to serve others through love, not because of our own benefit. So a lack of gratitude, lack of service, a lack of compassion. Your own problems and desires blind you to other people's problems and desires. You can't have compassion on others because your problems are that big. And theirs aren't that big. And you don't want to take the time to think about their problems and have compassion on them. Matthew 18:23-35 talks about the slave who was forgiven a lot and then goes and wrings the neck of the people that owe him just a little bit. He had no compassion on those people after being shown a lot of compassion. A lack of confession and asking forgiveness. You don't see your need for it because you're so blinded by pride. Why would I need to ask for forgiveness? Why would I need to confess my sin? Matthew 5:23-24 talks about the man who's at the altar giving a sacrifice and remembers a wrong that was suffered, and so he leaves his sacrifice there and goes to deal with that right away. And Romans 12:18, to pursue peace as far as it depends on you. If that involves confession, asking forgiveness, that's what we need to do. 21, a lack of biblical prayer. That's a huge one. We can pray a lot unbiblically. And that could be pride, or we could not pray at all, and that could also be pride. But a lack of biblical prayer. Sometimes, if you do pray, it's by yourself rather than God or others. Once again, going back to that Pharisee's prayer in Luke 18, he's praying, but definitely not a biblical prayer. He's praying to himself and praying, thanking God that he's not like all these other lowlifes around him. Lack of close relationships is a challenging one. You're so self-sufficient. I can do this on my own. I don't need to be invested in people's lives. I can just close off, do my own thing. I have a good relationship with God. We're buds. Proverbs 18:1 says, he who separates himself seeks his own desire. If you separate yourself, you're seeking your own desire. This is what I want. I'm withdrawing so that I can get what I want. People are too difficult. Besides, we're called in Hebrews 10:24-25 to meet with people or to not cease meeting together. Disrespect for authority. Don't like being told what to do. Even if they're God-appointed authorities. Can't trust the sovereignty of God of that guy. That girl, right? No, that was a mistake, right? They were not really appointed over me. They're not, I mean, yeah, they're my boss, but you know, God kind of missed one there. I don't have to submit to them, respect them. I'll do what they tell me to do, but I'll talk bad about them behind their back. 1 Peter 2 talks about that. Giving your opinion when no one has asked for it. But your opinions are just that good, right? As we consider the interests of others as more important than our own, I don't know that we would give our opinion so readily. That's what Philippians 2 talks about. Jealousy can be a form of pride. You just can't be happy for other people's success. Because you want the success, you want the recognition. And so you're jealous when other people have things go well for them. Once again, 1 Corinthians 13, love is not jealous and is not arrogant. Manipulation. You view people in terms of what they can do for you. And then finally, drawing attention to yourself. Since you believe people should be paying attention to you, your dress, your speech, or actions are means to get that attention. 1 Peter 3:3-4 deals with that. It says, a gentle and quiet spirit is precious in the sight of God. And talking about modesty there. In that passage. So, dressing to impress, be selfish. So it's plain to see why pride is such a common and endemic vice, right? It's everywhere. It can pop up in subtle ways, in very unsubtle ways. It's everywhere. We have the responsibility to examine our hearts. Whatever it looks like, it's not a question of whether or not there is pride, it's where it is in your life and how does it manifest itself. There are some wonderful biblical examples of how God handles pride that shock us, I think, that just can floor us. God does hate pride, we talked about that, and in the Old Testament, there are tons of verses about God not wanting to give his glory to another, or about him acting for his name's sake. Right? Those are abundant all over the Old Testament. And there are many examples of how God handles pride, but two really stand out. You can turn to Daniel 4, verse 10. One from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. My brother Kyle did a chapel message this year at Desert Christian, and so I stole some of his notes on this passage from Daniel 4, because it talked directly about pride. Don't need to reinvent the wheel here. So we have a little bit of context here. Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, is in exile. Daniel is a young man. An educated man, a man who shows promise. So he's chosen by the Babylonians to be trained in Babylonian ways, to kind of brainwash him in a way. Make him one of their best instead of him being one of, you know, the exiles' best. And so, in Daniel 4:10 through 17, we have Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The king has this dream, and it's relayed, and Daniel is the interpreter. And he says in verse 20, the tree you saw, and in verse 22, it is you. This tree that grew up, and its branches and fruit were everywhere, and then cut down. bound with a band of bronze and humbled. And verse 27, you see basically him saying, you have a chance to repent. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. If he acknowledges the Most High, if he acknowledges that Yahweh is in control of kingdoms and even his kingdom, then there is a chance here for his success to be prolonged. In verse 29, we see it's been a year, 12 months later. He was walking on the roof of his royal palace in Babylon. And so what will he do? Verse 30, the king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Lesson one we see here. Those who walk in pride worship self. When we walk in pride, we worship ourselves. We think we're great. We put a lot of value in our accomplishments. Nebuchadnezzar, no doubt, had a lot of reason, in a worldly sense, to boast. He's king of Babylon, the greatest empire of this time in this part of the world. I mean, this is the guy who built the Hanging Gardens for one of his many wives, who was a foreigner, and her homeland was a little greener than Babylon. And so, hey, we need, to recreate that. So let's just build this enormous garden complex for her, right? Wow, he's got a lot to boast about when he looks around at other people and all of that. And don't we do the same? Don't we look at our own lives? Don't we look at the accomplishments that we've done? We kind of have these little moments of self-reflection where we think, man, that was so great when I... Don't we count up our accomplishments sometimes? We come to the conclusion that we've done all right. We convince ourselves that, yeah. And this can be done about things where we're serving the Lord. Things that we at least claimed we were serving the Lord in. Man, I've been, a Sunday school teacher for the kindergartners for 25 years, and that's the end all be all. I've done all right. As we read on verses 31 through 33, while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Lesson 2, those who walk in pride will be humbled. You see, the purpose of his humiliation in verse 32, until you know that the Most High is ruler. I think it's interesting to note that the hinge of his repentance is on the mind once again. Until you actually know in your mind, you're convinced of the fact that God is Most High. You may act like God is Most High, but not actually believe that. That's not repentance. Just kind of a review of a topic previously covered. The driving force behind our repentance being involved with the mind. That would just be a facade of repentance if our mind is not involved. So then we see the picture of his humiliation. I mean, he's eating grass. His hair is growing as long as eagle's feathers, or like eagle's feathers. He's got nails like bird's claws. This is embarrassing. This is humiliating. No one wants to go through this. As he moves from his humiliation to actual humility, we see two more lessons. Lesson number three, those who walk in humility worship God. Let's look at verses 34 and 35, and then 37. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, now he's talking here, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. And his dominion, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? And then in verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. So he's worshiping God here. This is a huge contrast. You look at verse 30, and then contrast that with 34, 35, and 37. There's a big, big contrast there. Who he's giving glory to, who he's praising. Himself in verse 30, and Yahweh in verses 34, 35, and 37. When we consider God for who he is and how he has been revealed in Scripture, this is where we are brought to. We are brought to a proper place of worship. We understand who God is and who we are in relation to that. And then lesson 4 in verse 36. At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, for me and for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out, so I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Those who walk in humility will be honored. As his reason brought back to him, you know, he's back in his right mind, as his reign is restored to him, this happens as a result of his humbling of his heart. This is not a guarantee. If we are in a prideful state and we humble ourselves, we cannot expect that will mean that all of a sudden, you know, our car starts running again or something like that. But there are many verses that talk about God blessing those who humble themselves before him. We can't ignore those verses and say, oh, no good things happen to Christians ever. Good things can happen to Christians. God does bless those who follow him. And while that may happen, but it's not a guarantee, that will happen when we reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom and then into the eternal state. The other example, let's turn to Acts 12, is with Herod Agrippa. I'm sure you're familiar with this. Maybe you read over this when you were in grade school or junior high and thought, whoa, that's so cool. I'll read Acts 12, 20 to 23. Now he, that's Herod, was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace, because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. So Herod Agrippa, group that's north of Israel. These are the people that are back in the Old Testament that traded with Israel, traded with Solomon. Very wealthy people. They manufactured purple dye. They have lots to be kind of, I don't know. They're tightly connected to Israel because they got a lot of their food, as you can see, from Israel. We actually have that recorded way back in 1 Kings 5:9. We see the beginning of this trade relation where they're bringing food north from Galilee to that area. So this is a long history, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years of trading between the Phoenicians, as they're called, and the Israelites. So this has continued into the Roman era, and Herod had done something to limit their grain supply, right, because he was angry with them. And so they're coming to make peace with him, and he begins talking to them, and they cry out, "The voice of a god and not a man." And Luke records that he was struck immediately. So he's struck immediately, and then eventually he's eaten by worms and died. Josephus also records this in his writings in Antiquities of the Jews, and says that it took him about 5 days. And initially I thought, like, oh, it wasn't like worms immediately, but then I'm thinking, wow, 5 days of like being eaten by worms, that's terrible, right? Gosh, it's worse. There's no good timing for that. Whether it happens now or 5 days. Pride's disgusting to God. I mean, these are severe consequences for people who did not give glory to the one who deserves it. You consider any man or woman in history who has been an influential, great leader, and guess what? They've all died. And some of them in very embarrassing ways. I mean, you just think of any. You know, Alexander the Great conquers so much land and then dies of a fever. At age 33. Man, he could have been great, but no. Julius Caesar, right, takes over the Roman Empire, has these people appointed in the Senate that he trusts, and they end up stabbing him to death. Wow. Thomas Jefferson, I mean, a founding father, brilliant, and died in debt because he loved fine wine. A really sad end of his life. And if we're talking just, you know, greatness in terms of influence, Hitler. I mean, just his last days. I mean, his reign is embarrassing enough, but then his last days, just embarrassing stuff happens to him where, you know, I mean, he can't bring himself to blame, you know, to accept any kind of blame for anything. You know, he's blaming his officers for losing the war, and he's blaming the Jews still for everything that's going wrong. And then he gets married and commits suicide and kills his dogs, you know, and they burn his body. It's just like, wow, that's so, wow, what an end. And that's just, we all end, you know, no matter how great you are, your life will end. And we will be humbled. So pride is destructive. So it's critical to understand how to fight pride, what the Bible says about how to do that. And if we're to fight pride, the fruit of success in that area and the power of the Spirit is humility. That would be what we're looking for. So let's talk about humility. In order to come to a place of living in a humble way, we need to have two things in place. We need to have a right view of self before God and a right view of self before other people. And in that order. We cannot expect humility to grow if we do not understand and appreciate the transcendence and the majesty of our Creator. If we're not constantly at a place of being in awe of that, then pride will creep in and humility will go out the door. In Psalm 8, you have this recorded. When the psalmist is considering how great God is, we see his conclusion. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him.
What is man? How do you even care?
Incredibly, God does consider man. It's just mind-blowing. His lowly creation, he still considers. He's graciously chosen to even bless us with gifts so that we can serve him. But too often we take these gifts and we think that we have in some way earned them, developed them on our own, whatever. And we take prideful possession of those things that God has graciously given to us. Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians 4, 7. The first part of that verse says, "For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive?" God has given us everything. We need to recognize that. So even when God does consider us, it's not because of something we have done. It's for his glory. It's so that we can serve him. And we need to remember that when God has gifted us in certain areas, it's for his glory, and we have received those gifts. We did not develop or earn those on our own. Later on in 1 Corinthians, Paul humbly admitted that he was the least of the apostles. You kind of see this played out a little more. You know, he's admitting, you know, "I persecuted the church, I was a terrible person, and I'm the least of the apostles." And you look at the New Testament, you think, Paul, if of all the apostles, has to have, you know, the most reason to boast. I mean, wrote like the entire New Testament practically. And it's just so much that he did to start so many churches on his missionary journeys. No, it's by the grace of God. And we see that later in that epistle to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10. "For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." By the grace of God, I am what I am. "And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I," you know, you begin to think, oh, he's laboring more than others. "Yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Constantly keeping himself in check. In the book of Job, God interrupts Job and his friends as they are trying to kind of debate the cause of Job's suffering. And God presents himself majestically as omniscient, as eternal, as omnipotent. And at the end of those chapters where God intervenes, Job's response in 42:2-6 is, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes." That should be our constant mindset in life. We should yearn to be instructed by God. We should always be ready to retract our pride. And we cannot actually be instructed if we're not in a place of humility. So as we have a right view of ourselves in relation to God, that will lead us then to the second aspect of humility. Or that second aspect that leads us to true humility. And that's a right view of self before others. If you haven't noticed, there's other people around. And God did not create us in isolation. He created us to live in community. He created us with other believers. He's commanded us to be in fellowship. And many of you have seen the blessings upon blessings of that design. The quicker we come to that realization, the better, that there are other people. Paul, in quoting Psalm 14 and 53 in Romans 3, is saying no one is righteous. You know, to have a right view of self before others, we need to recognize that, wow, I am equally as sinful as everyone else. There is no one righteous. We are all totally depraved. And so what Paul is doing in Romans 3, 9 through 12 there, is laying out a line of thinking. You know, saying Jews, although God's chosen people in the Old Testament, are not better than Greeks and other Gentiles, because all of mankind is wicked and totally depraved. If you put that in the context there, you know, where did none is righteous, not even one? Where did that come from? And that comes from this line of thinking. It says, what then? Are we better than they? You know, we saying, you know, the Jews, are we better than they, the Greeks, the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. None who understands, none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. We have to remember this spiritual reality. When we recognize that we are equally as sinful as everyone else, this takes pride and just shoves it out the window. We come to a place of realizing where we are before other people. We're so much more aware of how to serve other people. There is so much growth to be had when we come to this place. When we do not recognize our total depravity and the equality amongst other people that there is in that, this is when self-righteous judgmentalism just wreaks havoc. We begin to think, I'm better than them, right? They just don't get it. They haven't really, I need to talk to them, you know, because they just don't understand. That may be true, but that should be said out of a heart of compassion and a heart of patience and love, rather than, gosh, I wish someone would talk to them. Right? Someone should deal with that. Paul urged the believers at Philippi to be united, and he sets out humility as that path in Philippians 2, 3 to 4. He sets out humility as that path to unity. Be united in mind and love and spirit and purpose. And then he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So we see here that not only should we view ourselves as equal before others, but there's another layer to this. We need to view others as more important than us. Imagine if this was the mindset that we carried, that all believers carried. How much this would revolutionize homes, communities, churches, schools, for God's glory. If we really considered the interests of others as more important than our own, that would have such a profound impact. We know this is how we should view other people because we look at our ultimate example, Jesus, and it's exactly how he viewed other people. As you continue reading in Philippians 2, verse 5, it says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Wow. Christ had every right to view himself as more important than others. That's an understatement. Yet, he never exercised that right. As we think about growing in humility, it's really all about God's glory. When we are proud, we're robbing God of glory. Not that he's less glorious in that moment when we're proud, but we're robbing him of the glory that other people could see in God. When we're humble, God is very glorified. God loves the humble. We see that all over Scripture. God uses humble people because they don't get in the way of what he's trying to accomplish. Not that he's thwarted by the proud and can't do what he wants. That's still all under his sovereign control. But as we think about the glory of God, humility is really a huge avenue to getting to a place where we should be as far as bringing glory to God. We have there some real-life scenarios. I think we're running low on time here. I'll read them to you, and you can think about them. It'd be good to think about them as you go home. But, you know, picture yourself. You've been going to church faithfully for as long as you can remember. You're involved in a growth group that you attend faithfully as well. However, when you look at your spiritual life over the last 10 years, it's hard to see any evidence that you have applied anything you've learned at either growth group or at church. In addition, there have been multiple times when you have tried to talk, when others have tried to talk to you about potential sin issues in your life, but you quickly excuse yourself from any guilt because it makes you feel uncomfortable. It's a lot there. I think the root there is pride, though. Someone else, we'll call her Amy. She's single and for a long time wanted to get married, but things just never worked out that way. After her last potential relationship fell apart, she decided to take her career more seriously and decided to take on another job as well to stay busy, since she was having a hard time coming to grips with the possibility of remaining single. As she spent more time at these jobs, she seemed to attract promotions and succeeds in every facet of her work. Her attitude towards her coworkers has become cold because she finds herself competing with them constantly. Her local church involvement has dwindled because she often has work that needs to be done on weekends. She has started to view her family as unimportant since they don't take her take their careers as seriously as she does. A lot of pride there too. It started with a sad situation. I'm trying to cope with it, deal with it. So, things to think about. How would you go about? Where would you start? Where would you deal with that? So, in conclusion, pride has often been called the most common sin, even the root of every sin. On the other hand, humility is that quality displayed most magnificently by our Savior Jesus Christ. It's that character trait that allows us to function according to God's moral will for our lives most effectively. When we accurately appreciate the majesty, power, and the glory of God, we'll begin to walk down the path of true humility. Additionally, as we consider what humility looks like among the people God has placed in our path every day, we should see that we are all sinners and equally deserving of God's judgment. Moreover, we should consider the interests of others as more important than our own. If we do this, God will be glorified and we'll be satisfied in Him. God, thank you for this day. Thank you for such clear instruction on such an important area of life. I pray that you would help us to pursue humility, to forsake our pride, that we would keep short accounts with the pride that can creep into our lives. I pray that you would just give us grace today to walk in humility. In those moments of temptation to be proud in different ways creep up, help us to honor you and to be humble. Pray all this in your lovely name. Amen.